ages. Our grade schoolers will be gathering in the back to go to their children's time together. We're so appreciative of those who are working with them, and we kind of have this new endeavor. And they had a great turnout last week, and looks like another great group this week. So, Book of Judges, right after the Book of Joshua in the Old Testament. We continue studying taking our journey through the story of redemption together. And you know, when my kids were small, we used to always go to this place in the town where we lived called Magic Mountain. And you could go there, and it was one of those places that had video games and a pizza place, and it had the life-size hamster tubes, you know what I'm saying, and the ball pits and all of that, and the kids could crawl through the big old hamster tubes and jump in the ball pits, and that was great until you reached about the age of 26 or so, and then, you know, your knees and your back really kind of grew to hate crawling through those tubes. But I always thought, man, how would you like to be the guy that thought about kid size and hamster tubes? I mean, he's living nice now, isn't he? I mean, he's got a dollar or two left over. And I don't know about you, but life at times doesn't necessarily feel like you're in a giant hamster tube, but it feels like you're in a giant hamster wheel. You know, you're running and you're moving and you're going, but you seem like you're doing the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. You're not getting anywhere. The scenery doesn't change. The circumstances don't seem to change. The life situation doesn't seem to change. The cycle of defeat that you seem to be caught up in doesn't change. And you just kind of tire of running. And you ask, is there any way off of this? And this morning we're going to look into the book of Judges, and we're going to see that there is a way indeed to break the cycle of defeat. There is a way to break this tragic cycle that we find ourselves on. And in the book of Judges, it is a series of stories about periods of time in the life of the Israelites. Between the conquest and the rise of the monarchy, God raised up men and women who would act as judges. They would be leaders to deal with a specific circumstance, a specific oppressor, a specific situation over a number of hundred of years. But there is a pattern seemingly to almost every one of these stories. There is a cycle that the children of Israel found themselves on repeatedly. And that cycle sounds very familiar to many of us. It began with sin. They would find themselves typically caught up in idolatry or something like that. And then God, in a way of getting their attention, would allow some form of oppression or difficulty to come upon them. And it would be in the midst of that oppression, in the midst of that difficulty, in the midst of those trials, then that they would cry out, perhaps in repentance, perhaps out of despair, but they would cry out. And then God would hear their cries and raise up a deliverer. And we see that cycle sort of fleshed out in Judges chapter 6 in the opening verses. For there it says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midian 7 years. And the hand of the Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves that are, and its strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. And they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. And they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in numbers. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste to the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came, and he sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite, wherever he's from, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us?" Why don't we pause and pray together? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together and to read this passage and to study it. May we just grow in grace. May we hear your voice. And may we respond accordingly. In Jesus' name, amen. We see in the life of the Israelites in chapter 6, as well as many of the chapters in the book of Judges, this cycle of defeat, this cycle of sin and oppression and crying out and deliverance. And here we read that the oppressors in this particular context are the Midianites. And what would happen is, as the children of Israel would harvest their grain and they would come into those seasons of harvest, the Midianites would invade and they would take the food. And so we find a man by the name of Gideon being tapped by God to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. He is in hiding, in essence, taking his grain and winnowing it. He is throwing it up in the air and he's allowing the wind to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that's typically how they would work in the harvest season. They would go up to a high place with their grains and the things that they had harvested, and they would take them and they would throw them into the air, and they would allow the wind to kind of separate the wheat from the chaff. And the Midianites would see this stuff going on in the air, and they would raid those spots and take all the food. So Gideon is, in essence, in hiding. He's kind of doing what he can to be as inconspicuous as he can to do all of this. And so the angel of the Lord comes to him there and confronts him, and he says, "Gideon, you know, God is going to use you and do some great works through you." And that's where our story begins this morning. And as we make our way through chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, we're going to look at three things, but we're going to walk away with 4 points. And it is those 4 points, or those 4 principles, I should say, that will help us break the cycle of defeat in our lives. So, 3 points, those are the things in your notes, but 4 principles, those are not in your notes, you're going to have to write those in. So you got to do a little bit extra credit today, all right? So, with all of that said, let's look at the first thing, the first point, if you will, that we walk out of that. And that is that simply in times of despair, we often find ourselves asking questions. And that's exactly what Gideon does. He is confronted by the angel of the Lord, and in verse 13, or verse 12, the angel says to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." The angel comes to him and he says, "Gideon, I want you to know that God is with you." And Gideon, who cannot come to grips with the circumstances of his life, says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? And where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and has given us into the hand of the Midian." Gideon, in a moment of despair, does what many of us tend to do. And that is, he has some hard questions. And as we talk about this idea of asking questions, I want us, first of all, to understand that it's okay to ask some questions. Gideon's question was, well, if God is so great, why is this happening? If God is everything that I've ever heard that He is, why are we being oppressed that way, the way that we are? And again, it's important for us to understand that in times of distress, in times of despair, in times of life where we're overwhelmed, it's okay to ask some questions. As a matter of fact, James, in the book of James, tells us that in those times of suffering, we need to ask God for wisdom on how to deal with it. He says in James chapter 1, verse 2 and following, that we are to consider it all joy or pure joy when we encounter multicolored or various kinds of trials. And if knowing that those trials produce steadfastness or endurance, and in endurance or steadfastness comes perfection, and if any of us lack wisdom, we are to ask God, who gives generously and without reproach. But we are to ask in faith, trusting the character and the goodness of God. So it's okay to ask some questions. It's okay to find ourselves wondering some things. But here's the key, guys. The key is that we be sure to ask the right kind of questions. Because sometimes we tend to ask the questions that finger point at God and never ask the hard questions of ourselves. What had brought this hardship upon the life of the Israelites? What had enabled the Midianites to come in and to oppress them? It was their sin. It was their rebellion. It was their transgression. And so sometimes in our lives, we need to stop and ask the right kinds of questions. Well, this isn't an inclusive list, but there are some things we need to ask. One of the things we need to ask is simply, is there sin in my life? Or in essence, is there anything that needs to change in my life? The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." The psalmist cries out, "God, I want you to put me under a microscope, and I want you to examine my heart, and I want you to show me all of the areas of my life that need to be changed." You see, so frequently in our lives, while we're busy asking questions and accusing others and shifting blame, we never ask the hard questions of ourselves. Now, let me pause. I'm not suggesting that every difficult thing that comes upon us is the result of some secret sin in our lives. We've talked about this before, and we understand that this sin is a reality in our world, and subsequently our world is broken. We also understand that sometimes we find ourselves, in essence, in the crosshairs of other people's decisions that they make in their sinfulness and in their selfishness. But if we're all honest with ourselves this morning, we all know that there are times in our lives where God does what He has to do to get our attention so that we will allow Him to make changes in our lives as well. And the psalmist cries out and says, "God, I want you to search me and to examine me and to show me any area of my life that needs change." It is that idea that the prophet Jeremiah puts forth in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 3 and following. When he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in the deceptive words, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' only to go on doing all of these abominations?" The Lord challenges the Israelites and He says, "Listen, you can't live life any way you want to over here and then run into my presence and claim a relationship with God and expect things to be perfectly all right. You cannot live any way you want in the world and then walk into a place of worship and say, 'Well, I'm here, therefore God make it fine.'" He's rebuking them for their hypocrisy. He's saying, genuinely, if you change your behavior, then we've got something to talk about. Guys, I want to tell you something. We are so guilty of this, are we not? We are so guilty of walking in on a Sunday morning and singing familiar songs and then walking out completely unchanged. And we wonder why God won't do any more in our lives than He does. And we say sort of in the deep recesses of our heart, "Well, I went to church. Well, God, you know that I worship you," and we fail to understand that true and genuine worship is to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It is to worship every day of our lives with every aspect of our being and everything that we do. It is not just this activity. A couple of hymns and a few bucks and an offering plate and enduring a sermon is not a shot of penicillin that clears up all the sin in our lives. Only Christ can do that. And when Christ forgives us of our sin, Christ empowers us and delivers us from our sin. It's like Wesley said in the classic hymn, He breaks the power of canceled sin. The prophet challenged the people of Israel, don't go on living the way that you're living and expect everything to be okay. Change your ways. And one of the questions we need to ask ourselves in those moments of despair is, God, what needs to change in my life? Sometimes you'll be surprised what God says. Maybe some attitudes need to change. Maybe some behavior. Maybe there's some area that you know is there and that God knows is there and no one else does. And we need to hand those things over to God and through His grace and through His power begin to break that cycle of bondage or that grip of bondage that it holds over us. We also need to ask the kinds of question, what do I need to learn in this? When we read the book of Job, we read that Job is the most righteous man in all the land. But in spite of that, he is oppressed, he is afflicted, and in the midst of his affliction, he loses his family, he loses his wealth, he loses his health, his friends begin to accuse him of unspeakable things, and even his wife comes along and says, "Why don't you just kill yourself?" She tells him to curse God and die. Now, this is just some advice. If that's the counsel you're getting from your friends, you probably need another group of friends. But as Job sits in the ashes, figuratively, of his own life, and literally in the ashes of grieving and mourning, scraping the sores on his body with broken shards of clay, he struggles at times. He has some questions. And he even has a pretty intense face-to-face conversation with God, if you will. And in that conversation, God never says to him, "Job, let me tell you what happened. You see, Satan came and he was talking smack and I had to show him a thing or two. And your life for thousands of years is going to be an encouragement to other people." God doesn't say anything like that. God basically looks at Job and says, "Who are you to question me? Where were you when I made everything?" And what Job walked away from his tragedy and his grieving with was a better understanding of who he was and a better understanding of who God is. And sometimes in our lives we need to ask, "God, is there anything that I need to learn in this?" Sometimes you'd be surprised what we can learn in the midst of heartache and in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of despair, in the midst of being overwhelmed. We say, "God, what is it that you're trying to teach me? What is it that I can walk away from this?" Sometimes we walk away with lessons of trust and dependence, don't we? I mean, if we're absolutely honest with ourselves, when we find ourselves in those moments of life where there's nothing we can do, we cannot change the behavior of another person. We cannot make our kids be something they are not. We cannot make our spouse do something that we want them to do. We cannot make our company cease from downsizing. We cannot make the spots on the lung, picture of our lungs on the x-ray go away. And we are utterly helpless to do anything about it. It's in those moments we learn that there is a great and mighty God and in His hands we rest. Sometimes we walk away from those things with a better appreciation of what God has actually done for us. A better understanding of who He is and a better understanding of who we are. Sometimes we walk away understanding the importance of ministering to people and realizing that we can reach out and put our arms around people who are hurting and minister to them. Sometimes we learn the lesson of forgiveness. There's a myriad of things we might learn in the midst of our despairs, but we'll never learn them if we never stop to ask those kinds of questions. So God, what is in my life that needs to change? Now, some of you may be sitting here this morning and you say, "Well, Darrell, you don't understand. What I'm going through is not my fault." I never said that it was. But in the midst of those times of despair, we can still stop and say, "God, what do I need to change in my life? And what can I learn through this process?" So the first point is understand that despair often leads to questions. The first principle is to ask the right questions. You want to break a cycle of defeat, begin to ask the right questions. And among those is, what needs to change in my life? Second truth that we see, second point, if you will, is that God shows His strength through our weakness. Verse 14 of chapter 6 says, and following, "And the Lord turned to him, and he said, 'Go in this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?' And he said to him, 'Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" God shows His strength through our weakness. He tells Gideon to go, and he is going to be the one that delivers the Israelites from the oppressive hand of the Midianites. But he says, "Gideon, before we get there, there's something I want you to do." He says, "I want you to go to your dad's house, and I want you to cut down the pagan idols your dad has in his backyard. And then I want you to take one of the animals that your dad has to offer to this pagan god, and I want you to sacrifice it to me on the wood from the pagan idol that you're going to use to erect an altar to me." And so in verses 26 and following, we find, or verses 25 and following, I should say, that Gideon goes and he cuts down an altar to Baal, and he cuts down a pole built to honor Asherah. And it's in that we see how important it is for us to be obedient in little things, because trust and obedience are seen in the little things. God doesn't begin by putting Gideon on the battlefield with the Midianites. He begins by saying, "Gideon, I want you to cut down and remove the places of idol worship in your dad's own house." Now, if you were Gideon or I were Gideon, we might say, "Well, how is this going to drive out the Midianites?" But the point was, God wasn't concerned about the Midianites just yet. He was concerned about the character of Gideon. And so many of us want to jump to the big things in life without ever stopping to say that we've got to be willing to demonstrate trust and obedience in the little things. Gideon is called to cut down, to remove these sources of idol worship in his father's only home. And in essence, his journey begins there. The only way that Gideon could be used to break the cycle of defeat and overcome the Midianites was to remove the objects of idolatry from his father's own home. It just stresses to us how important it is for us to be obedient in everything. Guys, if we're honest, this is what we're guilty of. We kind of say, "Well, it's okay for me to be obedient in big things, but I can skirt around the rules on the little things. I mean, after all, as long as I don't kill anybody, it's okay if I harbor bitterness and resentment and hatred towards somebody else." But Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you have what? Murdered them. We say, "Well, it's okay if I don't cheat on my wife, as long as I can only ogle the girl down the street or the image on the internet." And Jesus says, if you have lusted in your heart, you have committed adultery. We say, "It's okay if I have other priorities and other things that I pledge allegiance to every day of my life, as long as I walk in on Sunday morning and I sing my songs and put my money in the offering plate." And we fail to understand the lessons of idolatry. Trust and obedience are seen in the little things. The psalmist reminds us of our desire, the desire we should have to be obedient in all things when he says, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Jeremiah says, for I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently, even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all of the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not do. Lord communicates to Jeremiah how the plight on the people of Israel came about because they refused to be obedient in the little things. Let me ask you this question simply. Are you willing this morning to be obedient in the little things? Are you willing to tear down the strongholds in your own backyard so that God might use you? Because guys, here's what we do. We make some grand promises. We read of stories of idolatry. I was just reading this morning how the police in Beijing, and we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in China, the police in Beijing were beginning to harass and to break up house churches. We say these things like, well, if it ever comes to that point in this country, I'd be willing to die for Jesus. But are we willing to die to ourselves tomorrow around the water cooler when the language turns to things we shouldn't engage in? When the gossip begins to fly fast and furious? See, guys, the reality is if we're not willing to be obedient in the little things, if we're not willing to tear down the idols in our own backyards, there's no way we're going to be obedient in the big things. Oh, I could accomplish great things for God if God would just place me in great circumstances. God is never going to place us in great circumstances until we demonstrate faithfulness and trust and obedience in little circumstances. Why would God bless you with more riches if you have not proven faithful in the little that you have? Why would God bless us with more influence if we have not been faithful in the little influence that we have? The little things matter. And Gideon's journey begins with a little thing. Are we willing to be obedient in little things? Are we willing to tear down the strongholds in our lives so that God can accomplish great things in and through us? Why did little things matter? Very simply because little things lead to big things. Gideon moves from cutting down altars pulling down altars to Baal and Asherah poles to battling the Midianites. And he gathers troops and he takes them out into the field to prepare for battle, and he's beginning to sort out how many that he has and what he needs to do, and God says, you have too many troops. And God begins to whittle down the forces that Gideon has gathered. He trims those forces from thousands upon thousands to 300 able-bodied men. And then he takes the handful of men, those 300 men, and he gives Gideon a strategy of what he is to do. And he is to invade in the middle of the night, in the early morning hours. He is to come storming down a hill. He is to blow a trumpet. He is to unveil some torches. And when he does so, what happens is all the Midianites in the camp, they panic. They begin to turn on one another. They begin to fight and slaughter one another in the panic of the moment. And Gideon is triumphant. Why does God work that way? God worked that way so that His power might be clearly demonstrated. God works that way so it might be unmistakable where the source of victory came from. Because God realized that lasting victory had to come from His hand. And in our lives, lasting victory has to come from the hand of God. Does it begin in our accounts of faithfulness and obedience? Yes, it does. Jesus says in Luke 16, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. How we handle the little things demonstrate how we handle the big things. Gideon would have never defeated the Gideonites had he not torn down the Asherah pole in his dad's backyard. Gideon would have never stood strong in the face of opposition on the battlefield had he not stood strong in his own backyard. And in Gideon's life, the little victories led to great victories. The same is true in our lives. Through the little things, we learn to trust in the power of God to work through us. It's interesting to note that Gideon's obedience can be contrasted to a judge we read about a little bit later in the book of Judges, a man by the name of Samson. It's a story that many of us are familiar with. It's been immortalized in movies, and we've seen perhaps parts of the old film or heard the story of Samson and Delilah. And Samson was a man who continually skirted around obedience. Samson was a man that always had a foot in the work of the world and a foot in the will of God. And he was a man that was always flirting with sin until one day it caught him. Until one day he had betrayed himself into the hands of a woman that he thought loved him. A woman, frankly, that he should not have been with to begin with. But in Samson's life, there was no telling Samson no, because Samson wanted what Samson wanted. And Samson, subsequently, who was unwilling to be obedient in the little things, found himself in the big things unable finally to produce. We read in Judges chapter 16 of the Philistines coming upon him, and he jumps up to fight them. In verse 20 it says, just as he always had done, he had always prevailed in his own strength. He had always come through time and time again. He had overcome every adversary and every obstacle that came along the way. And then finally he jumps up and he is defeated. He is beaten and ridiculed. His eyes are gouged out, and he is in essence put on display in a freak show in the palace of the Philistines. And guys, realize this, that in obedience and in the service of God, little things lead to big things. The same is true of sin. That the little sins in our lives that we refuse to deal with and submit to God and repent from will sooner or later lead to bigger things. It's kind of like talking to an addict. If you talk to an addict, whatever their source of addiction is, they usually start with one substance, and then that substance leads to something bigger and something more captivating, and then something bigger and more captivating, and something bigger and more captivating. And that's how sin works. So the principle is true in either direction you take it. Obedient in little things lead to obedience in greater things. Disobedience in little things leads to disobedience in bigger things. Samson's example and the testimony of our own lives tells us that little failures often pave the way for greater ones. As Gideon's success with the Midianites began tearing down the Asherah in his father's backyard, Samson's defeat at the hands of the Philistines began by his unwillingness to address the little areas of his life that he thought were perfectly acceptable. Simply stated and simply understood, then, we cannot keep a foot in disobedience and one in obedience and expect to prevail. Guys, we can't do it. Listen to me. As simply as I know how to say it, and as clear as I know how to say it, you and I cannot do what we want and wrap it up in church speak and make it be okay. We may convince ourselves we're doing something spiritual. We may convince ourselves that we're being submissive and yielded to the will of God, but deep down in the recesses of our own heart, we know better. and we are paving the way for greater and greater defeats when we refuse to address the little things. So little things matter. So, simply stated, let's walk away from this point with two principles to hold on to. The first is that we need to be obedient in the little things. And the second is that we need to trust in the power of God to work through us. So, third point. Gideon prevails in battle. Gideon delivers the Israelites, and people wanting to celebrate the way that people want to celebrate, people following the inclinations of their own hearts. We come into verse 22, and what do they do? Chapter 8, verse 22, it says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of the Midian.'" In other words, they look at Gideon and they say, "Man, you have delivered us. You be our king." And Gideon says, "No, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." The third point we need to hold on to, the third point we need to know, is that we need to give credit where credit is due. People of Israel came to Gideon and they say, "You be our king." Now keep in mind, Israel's not had a king. Up to this point in time, Israel has never had a king. Israel was in captivity under the oppressive hand of Egypt for 400 years. They were under the leadership of Moses. In the Exodus event, they were under the leadership of Joshua in the conquest. And at the death of Joshua, something interesting happens. God does not name a successor. When Moses died, God named a successor. When Joshua died, God named no successor. And we're going to read in just a little bit farther down as we journey through the story of redemption together, eventually the people are going to come to the prophets and they're going to say, "Well, we want a king. All the other nations have a king. We want a king." And Samuel would plead with them, "You don't understand. You have a king. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant God of Israel. You do not need a human king." But the people wanted what the people wanted, and they cried and they whined and they pitched a fit until finally God gave them King Saul. Israel has never had a king, but they want to take Gideon and they say, "Hey, you be our king. You've won this great victory." It just reminds us of the tendency we have to celebrate ourselves and to celebrate others. We tend to think of how great we are, how wonderful we are, how deserving we are. And it would have been very tempting for Gideon to hear the shouts and to hear the cheers and to receive the accolades and say, "Yes, yes, why, yes, I did deliver you from the hand of the Midianites. Woo! And did you hear how we went down in the dark? Did you hear that? And we blew the trumpets and we unflashed the lights, and the Midianites, out of sheer fear and terror, hearing the name of Gideon and the approach of the people of Israel, they just began to slaughter one another." And through the years, the story would get bigger and bigger and bigger and better and better and better, until finally one day it would be that Gideon swooped down from the skies in a fiery chariot and just glanced at everybody and they cowered over in fear. That's how we celebrate our heroes, is it not? That's how we celebrate great victories. That's how we celebrate great triumphs. And we are very susceptible to flattery. We like it when people tell us how good we are. We like it when people tell us what a great job we do. We have this human thing in us that we want to hear that, and we are drawn to that. And you know, if we can't convince ourselves, we gather people around us, sycophants, and they tell us whatever it is we want to hear. Pastor friend of mine used to have this bobblehead on his desk. It was the coolest bobblehead that I've ever seen. It was bigger than a normal bobblehead, but it sat there on his desk. And if you smacked it on the head, it would go, "Yes, sir, boss. That's right, boss. That's right, boss. You're absolutely right. That's a good idea, boss." He called it his yes man. And they're all telling Gideon how wonderful he is and how he needs to be the king. And Gideon says, "No. Because he wants to keep the focus on God. You see, in the scope of breaking a cycle of defeat, we want to understand our place and understand God's place. In Judges chapter 7, verse 2, God warned that this would happen. Just flip back with me a page or so and listen to what He tells Gideon as far as why it is that he's doing what he's doing. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" When God began to whittle down the forces of the Israelites, part of the reason He did that was because He knew the tendency of the human heart. He knew that in their great triumph, they would take credit for the victory. And so God says, "We're going to make this so that it's unmistakable who it is that delivers the Israelites." And understand something, guys. The only way that you and I will ever break the cycle of defeat in our life is by the grace and the power of God. And when we forget that, and we elevate our role into it, our role in it to one that it does not need to be, we will find ourselves back on the cycle of defeat. Gideon finally succumbs to the pressure or to his ego or to just perhaps ignorance. And in verse 27, he allows an ephod to be constructed, perhaps out of wanting it to be some form of a point of memory or a monument, if you will, that will celebrate what had happened against the Midianites. But it ends up being a snare for the family of Gideon, the Scripture tells us, and it ends up being an object of worship by the people of Israel. Do you remember the cycle? Sin, oppression, crying out, deliverance. As they celebrate the deliverance, they are misguided in acknowledging the deliverer. And so in essence, they create another object of idolatry, which was the sin that got them into this problem in the first place. Do you see how easy it is to succumb to the temptation to worship ourselves, to celebrate our successes, to rest in our own power? We drop our God and we forget who we really are and who God is. We want to keep the focus on God. Guys, that's why we need to understand that everything we have comes from the hand of God. Isaiah says in chapter 50, verse 10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God." Guys, the day we quit depending upon God is the day we start celebrating ourselves. And the first step we take while celebrating ourselves is the first step we take towards defeat. What was the sin of Adam and Eve? The sin of Adam and Eve was simply wanting to be like God, wanting to be in God's place. What was the sin of Lucifer? Wanting to be in the place of God. What is the great temptation in your heart and in my heart, in one form or fashion of another, wanting to be in the place of God? That's why we make our work an idolatry. That's why we make our work an idol. That's why we make money an idol. Because if I have money, if I have all of the things that money brings, if I have all of that security and all of that prestige and all of that power, then I'm not dependent upon anyone. Look at me. Look what I've obtained. Look at my house. Look at my car. Look at my job. Look at my title. And that's how those things become an idol to us. And then in our self-sufficiency, we lose our need for God and we relocate God to the back corners of our lives, and then we find ourselves caught up once again in a cycle of defeat and we wonder, why are these things happening to me? It is imperative that we keep the focus on God. We keep looking to Him for victory. We keep looking to Him for guidance. We keep looking to Him for strength. And we avoid the snare of trusting our own wisdom and trusting our own strength. Because when we hear our own wisdom, sooner or later it says to us, don't worry about it. It's okay. It's only natural. Take one more look. Flirt a little more. It's no big deal. Open up and tell her your problems. It's okay. She's only wanting to be there to comfort you. It's okay. Take her to lunch. It's no big deal. It's only drinks after work. What could happen? Don't worry about it. It's only a weekend away. No one will ever know. No one will ever hear. No one will ever find out. No one will ever get hurt. It's okay. Round the corner. It's not that big a deal. Everyone does it. It's how everyone gets ahead. If you don't sacrifice your ethics to close this deal, if you don't tell just a little white lie to secure it, if you don't bend the truth just a little so this guy will sign the contract, you're going to lose the account. And if you lose the account, you're not going to get the promotion and you're not going to get the bonus. And if you don't get the bonus, well then, you know, it's going to be a lousy Christmas. So it's perfectly all right. It's only one little lie. It's accepted in these circles. It's what everyone expects. Don't worry about it. When we listen to ourselves, when we look to ourselves, when we trust in our own power, that's the way the conversations go. And we all know where those things end. So we want to keep the focus on God. Even in the midst of victory, we look to God and we say, thank you, Lord. That's why we celebrate what Christ has done for us on the cross. And that's why we always talk about what Jesus has done. And that's why Paul said, if I boast, I boast in what? In Christ. Because by continually keeping the focus on God, we maximize who He is and we minimize who we are. So our three points, simply, that despair leads to questions, that God shows His strength through our weakness, and that we are to give credit where credit is due. But the three principles that help us break this cycle of defeat is, one, to ask the right questions. Two, be obedient in the little things. Why? Because little things lead to big things. We trust in the power of God to work in you and through you. And four, keep the focus on God. What does God want? How would God have me do this? What would God command of me in this moment? What has God empowered me to do? How has God revealed His will to me concerning this situation? God is the King of my life. God is the ruler over all that I am. To Him and to Him alone I owe my obedience and my allegiance. And to Him and Him alone I will give an account of how I handle this moment in time. Get off the hamster wheel. Let God set you free. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You for delivering us from the bondage of sin and death. And we pray this morning that as we come to this time of decision, that You will just remind us of the need to step out of that cycle of defeat. That You will just remind us that we do not have to live the way that we're living. We do not have to keep running in place. We do not have to be held captive by a bad attitude or an unforgiving spirit or an unteachable heart. We do not have to be held captive by any of that because Christ has died to set us free. He has broken the power of sin and death. He has delivered us from all of that. But it's so easy for us to forget. It's so easy for us to keep running in that circle and doing the same things over and over and over and over and over, and it's all almost that we know to do. and we struggle and we lament and we cry out, why is my life not any different? And the reality is our life isn't any different because we don't turn to the only one that can make it any different. And so we just keep doing all the same things. Pray that you forgive us for our thick-headedness and our stiff-neckedness. Then we ask you to humble us in the next few moments and help us to ask heart-rendering questions of ourselves and of you. And just, Father, may you search us. May you show us the areas of our lives that need to be changed. May you remind us that Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of those sins and those shortcomings and those lousy decisions. And he has set us free from the power those things hold over us. And we can walk in triumph and we can walk in victory and we can celebrate who you are and what you have done. And so, God, that is our prayer this morning, that each and every one of us here will leave here changed and energized by the victory we have in Christ and understanding that we no longer have to be held captive by the cycle of defeat in which we find ourselves ensnared. God, you have set us free. Let us live in that freedom. If anyone here this morning has not experienced life anew in Christ, has not experienced being set free, has not experienced the deliverance that comes in Jesus alone, may they come and yield their heart to you. May they quit trying to do it in their own strength. May they quit celebrating who they are and living by their own rules. And may they simply come and say, I need Jesus and his forgiveness and his power to get through this life. God, the only way for us to be any different is to finally do something different. Speak to us. May we yield our hearts. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand together,